All right, good. We're in 1 Peter this morning. We have been looking at this passage over the last four weeks, and there is much here. There's very much here. In fact, it has caused me for the last few weeks to be thinking about my great salvation, and I hope you have been as well. It is a very wonderful thing that God has done for us, and this should be an encouragement for us to live for Him, to live godly lives for Him. I have entitled the message this morning, A Chosen Generation. That comes right out of our text. You might remember that in this first epistle, Peter is encouraging us to holy living. He tells us that we are to lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. We are not to fashion ourselves according to our former lust, it says in verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. And all of this seems very hard for us, doesn't it? It seems hard because we are all fallen creatures. Our first representative, Adam, fell into sin in the garden. God told him not to eat of the forbidden fruit, and he ate. And Adam became very guilty before God, and Adam's sin was passed down to all of us, the Bible tells us. It passed down by representation. His guilt was passed down to us. And so every one of us come into this world guilty and undone and unacceptable to a holy God. But not only did Adam pass his guilt down to us, but he passed his sin nature down to us. Adam became a sinner when he disobeyed God, and he took on a sin nature. And every human being who has ever been born has been born with that awful sin nature. And I want you to look this morning how the human heart has rotted. It has rotted to the core. You might remember after Lazarus had been dead for a few days, they said about Lazarus, he stinketh. And the human heart has lain in the spiritual grave now for 6,000 years since Adam sinned. And we have to say that the human heart stinks in its rottenness. How bad is the human heart? How bad does it stink? Well, look what Jeremiah said about it in Jeremiah 17:9. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not one of Adam's descendants has escaped the corruption. It says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And here is what Peter says to us. He says, don't be like that. And we scoff at Peter and we say, what? The human heart has stunk for 6,000 years. And now you tell us not to be like that. It seems like a ridiculous request. Why, he might as well have told us to leap across the ocean. He has asked us to do the impossible. We have been full of malice for all these years, and now he says, lay aside malice. Our tongues have been full of cursing for years, and now he says, lay aside evil speakings. It is an impossible thing for Peter to ask. It is too much to ask. It is against our nature. And we wonder how this can possibly be done. Peter says, be ye holy. And we laugh at the sheer impossibility of it. But in this epistle, Peter will tell us that it is possible. There is a way. There is a marvelous way. God has fashioned a way to undo the curse. He has fashioned a way to unwrap Adam's sin from its grip on our hearts. It is a very wonderful way. It is a majestic way. It is a gracious way, and it could be no other way. And let me say that it is not a self-help way. There is no school that you can go to for the removal of your sin nature. There is no self-help book. There is no counselor that can tell you how to do it. Because when you go to your counselor, you'll find that he's full of lies too. You cannot do it by self-will. Even your will is defiled. The sin nature is a hopeless condition. It is a terminal condition. It will soon lead to your death and to your eternal destruction, and there is nothing that you can do about it. And when I say that, there is nothing that you can do about it. However, there is one hope, and that hope is that God will do something about it. I want you to look at Ephesians 2:4. And I have you look at this verse, really to look at only two words. That is the first two words of Ephesians 2:4. What does it say? But God, you see. The first few verses there tell us about our condition. But it says, but God. That is your only hope. Your only hope is that God will intervene and undo that curse that is in you. And let me say this morning that with God, nothing is impossible, and He can even make you holy. I want you to read in this context in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. It says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were, what? Dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show forth the exceeding riches of how wonderful you are, right? No. Of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith. And you say, see, I finally did something. I believed. Yes, you did, but it was not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And this is the message of Peter. If you will be moved along the road toward holiness, then you must consider some things. First of all, you must consider the great work of salvation that God has done in you and for you. First of all, you should note from our study over the last few weeks that God has chosen you. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. But in our text in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, Peter is not saying that all are chosen, I think you'll agree, but he is speaking to those who are chosen of God. There are many who are not chosen, and you will soon see that they will go on in their sins. They will go on in malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings because there is no but God in their lives. But there are some for whom God has intervened, and He intervened before the foundation of the world, you see. This is the great intervention that saves you from destruction. And Peter says, think about it. Gird up the loins of your mind and think about your election of God. The God of the universe has set his electing love upon you, you see. But we've covered all of that. I want to hurry on. Consider also that the Holy Spirit has sanctified you. That's what it says in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set you aside and marked you out for salvation. You are a prized possession, and he will not let you be lost. The Holy Spirit keeps track of you and follows you and makes sure that you are finally saved from the wrath to come. But then consider that the blood of Christ is sprinkled for you in verse 2. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, he had the elect of God in mind. We were in his heart and we were in his hands, you see. And he said, I will lose none of them. But we have to hurry on. We've already covered all of that. And consider that God has begotten you again. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Look what great things God has done. Now he met Paul on the road to Damascus, but he met us on the road to destruction, and he has begotten us again. But then I want you to consider very briefly this morning the great things that God has given you. He's not only done great things for you, but he's given you great things. And think on these things, Peter says. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 3, he has given you hope. He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. And we need to say this morning that hope is a very wonderful thing. It is a crucial thing in your life. No man can live without hope. When hope is gone, then our life is over. And look what hope God has given us. It is a living hope. It is a certain hope because it all hinged on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus rose, then we will rise. If he is accepted, then we are accepted. And what a great hope we have in Christ. But then you'll notice that he has given you not only a hope, but an inheritance in verse 4. It says, for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I want you to think on these things this morning. There is an inheritance that Peter says is reserved for you in heaven. And Peter says it is ready there. It is ready in verse 5. It is ready to be revealed. My parents always put out Christmas presents after we went to bed on Christmas Eve. And we woke up the next morning knowing that it was all set up in the den and was ready to be revealed. And we couldn't wait, you see. And our inheritance is all set up and ready to be revealed in that last time. God has given us a hope, and he has given us an inheritance, and he has given you his keeping power in verse 5. God keeps us. What a God we have. He not only gives us saving faith, but he keeps us in the faith. I remember that when Sebastian was a little fellow, I'd take him to the park, and I'd lift him up and let him grab hold of the bars of the jungle gym. And I'd let him hold himself for a couple of seconds, and when he would be about to let go, I'd put my hands back on his waist and hold him up, and he thought he was so strong, you see. And you'll find that whenever God lifts you up to faith, he will stand there in case you fall. And just when you can't hold on any longer, he puts his hands on you and he lifts you up. And you'll think you are so strong too, but it is really Him holding you up. So when you're trying to live a holy life, always consider the great work of salvation that God has done for you. It will motivate you. It will cause you to love Him. And it will make you very thankful. And holiness out of a thankful heart is the kind of holiness that God desires in us. But as you move on in our text, Peter urges you to ponder also other great things that God has done for you. And I want you to see, first of all, in chapter 2 and verse 3, that God has made you to taste of the grace of Christ. Do you see that? If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It is not a given that any man will taste the grace of Christ. We are not born with a taste for Christ. We are born with a taste for this world. We are born with a taste for sin. We are born with a taste for self. But somewhere along the line, God caused us to taste of the grace of Christ. We had never tasted it before. We had known nothing about it before. But then God brought a little cup to our table and He said, Here's a little cup of grace. Just taste this and see if you like it. And we dipped into the bowl and we touched a little of the grace of Christ to our tongues, and it was very pleasing to the taste indeed. And we trusted Christ as our Savior, and it was a very sweet taste. And now we have a taste for it. We want more of it. And God has made us tasters of the grace of Christ. But look what else God has done for you. God has made you comers. In verse 4, chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, to whom coming? This is a continuous coming. It is the present tense in the Greek, which denotes continuous action. We came once when we first tasted Christ, but now we come over and over again. Coming to Christ is what we do every day, and it is God who has made us comers. You might remember that Jesus once said, no man can come to me. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And yet, look, we find ourselves coming to Christ over and over again. It must be that God has drawn me. It must be that God continues to draw me. For no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. If you ever come to Christ, look up and give thanks to the Father. And if you come again and again to Christ, look up and give thanks to the one who draws you. God has made you to taste of the grace of Christ, and God has made you to be a continual comer to Christ. But also see in verse 7 that God has made you believers in Christ. It says unto you in verse 7, therefore, which believe, he is precious. We saw previously, last week I believe, that Christ was brought in to be the chief cornerstone of a great building. Not the Jewish temple, of course, but the great spiritual house that was begun in Israel and was extended to all believers, both Jew and Gentile. This building would be a very great and wonderful building, and Christ is the eternal foundation of this building. But there were many in Israel who would not accept this cornerstone. The builders looked at this cornerstone and they said, we disallow him. This cornerstone shall not be the foundation of our building. And they threw him to the side and they looked for another. They did more than reject him. They beat him and they crucified him, and they would not believe that this was the Christ. This, by the way, did not catch God by surprise. Look at verse 8, 1 Peter 2:8. And a stone of stumbling, that's Christ, you see, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. The rejection of Christ by the Jews was by appointment. Oh, it was their fault. They were at great fault over it. They stumbled over Christ. They took offense at Christ. They were disobedient. But all of this was foreseen in the wise plan of God, and God allowed them to fall so that the world, could taste of the grace of Christ. They were unbelievers, but not you, Peter says. You were appointed not to reject him, but to believe in him. It says in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. God has made you to be a believer. He has made you to be obedient. And he has made you to see that Christ is precious, you see. And then you see that God has made you a chosen generation in verse 9. Now, this term generation was first applied to the Jewish people. They were a generation of people by the appointment of God. They were one kindred as opposed to all the other peoples of the world. But by the time of Christ, they had become a rebellious generation. Jesus called them a generation of vipers in Matthew 3:7. Jesus called them a perverse generation in Matthew 17:17, and he called them a faithless generation in Mark 9:19. But God has raised up another generation. God has raised up another people. God has raised up a chosen generation, Peter says. You and I are a people that are set apart from the world. You and I are a kindred people. We are God's chosen generation. You know, Christians are generally despised in the world. They are mocked and scorned and discriminated against, and that is because we are a chosen generation. Christians are different from all others in the world. We are a different species of people. We are different in spirit, different in principle, different in practice. The Jewish leaders and the Jewish people disavowed the cornerstone, and so God raised up another generation of people by his great power, and that is what we are, a chosen generation. But also notice in verse 9 that God has made you a royal priesthood. In the Jewish economy, the king was never the priest. Did you notice that? The king was never the priest. And the priest was never the king. They were separate offices, and these offices were designed to prefigure the great king and the great priest who is Christ. And so those old priests and that old king is now done away. You might remember in the Old Testament on one occasion, King Saul was waiting on Samuel to get there. And he waited and he waited, and Samuel didn't show up. And the king was waiting on Samuel to offer the sacrifices. But Samuel was running late, and King Saul performed the sacrifice himself, you see, and God took the kingdom away from Saul because Saul offered sacrifices when he wasn't the priest. But in this new chosen generation, in this age after Christ has offered himself once for all, true Christians are both kings and priests. We are a royal priesthood, Peter says. So start thinking of yourself as a king, you see. You are royal in your relation to God and to Christ, and you are royal in your power with God. You know, if the king comes to visit, if he comes and knocks on your front door, he gets an audience first thing. You race to the front door to let the king in. And all those who come to God through Christ are kings. God will entertain you at any time, day or night. You are royal to him. The door is never closed to you. I want to offer just a little personal note here. Brother John, I hope you don't mind. I have become friends with Brother John over the years. We like to play golf together once a week during the summer. Didn't get to do much of that this year. But I've watched him and I've seen how humble John is. Have y'all ever noticed that? How humble he is. He always thinks others are better than him for some reason. He thinks of himself in very lowly and humble terms. But I want to tell you, and also Brother John, this morning, that when you come to God's front door in prayer, God says, "There is a king at my front door." Humility is a very great Christian quality to be cultivated in this life. But just remember, you come boldly as a king to the doorstep of God and Christ. A king has great power at his disposal. He has a great army at his command, and you are royal over your spiritual enemies. All power is given unto you to crush Satan and to crush the forces of darkness. The spiritual armies of Christ are at your command because you are a king. But you're also in the priesthood. God will not cast you out for being both a king and a priest. This is now your station in the house of God. You are a king and you are a priest. Now you and I are to offer sacrifices every day. God covets our sacrifices. God grew tired of the Jewish sacrifices because their hearts were far from him. But God never grows tired of our sacrifices because our sacrifices are sacrifices of the heart. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. Christ sacrificed himself once for all, but we sacrifice our bodies in Romans 12:1. We make a sacrifice of our money and of our goods to our God. We offer the sacrifice of good works. We make the sacrifice of praise to our God. That's what the Bible says. Those are the religious services that we perform in the house of our God. But look, in our text in verse 9, God has made you a holy nation. Now here in America, in our Pledge of Allegiance, we say one nation, what? Under God. And I strongly suspect that that is why America has been so blessed over the years, don't you think? America is the greatest country ever known to man. The United States of America has been a model to the world. Our country has been known as a Christian country. And look what God has done for this nation. We are the wealthiest, we are the happiest, and we are the kindest and the gentlest nation on the face of the earth. The weak nations of the world look to us for protection. The oppressed nations of the world, the oppressive nations of the world, are restrained by us. See how great it is to be one nation under God. But there is a spiritual nation under God, and it is very great indeed. And it is us. It is all those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are truly one nation under God. All Christians, wherever they be, compose one holy nation notice that we are one nation. We are collected under one great head, agreeing in the same manners and customs, and governed by the same laws of God. We compose one nation because we are consecrated and devoted to God. We are all born into the same family by regeneration of the Spirit. And let me say, this holy and spiritual nation under God will flourish. It is the greatest nation of all time. It will overcome all obstacles. It will grow and shall not be diminished. And this nation is the only nation in the entire world that will endure and reign forever. We are very proud to be a part of the American nation, but we are eternally blessed to be a part of God's holy nation. But also consider that God has made you a peculiar people in verse 9. Now we knew that, didn't we? As we look around the congregation, we say to ourselves, yes, he certainly has some peculiar people around here. There are some very peculiar people among us. Just look at our pastor. We look at this word peculiar in the sense of being oddball or out of step, you see, with the norm. And certainly the world views us as being peculiar in this sense. But this word peculiar is meant in much more favorable terms than that. The Greek word translated peculiar can mean a special possession. And that is exactly what it means here. Being peculiar here means being honored. We are honored to be the special possession of God. We are the people whom he has acquired by election and by sanctification and by sprinkling of holy blood and by regeneration. We are the people of his choice. We are the people of his care. We are the people of his delight. This was not our natural condition, but God has called us out of darkness and into a state of marvelous light. He has called us out of despair and poverty into a state of joy, pleasure, and prosperity. He has made us a people of his own possession, and he has done it for the purpose that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us. Peter wants you to consider what God has done for you, and notice what he says in verse 10, which in time past were not a people. There was a time when it appeared that you were not the people of God. Peter says, you were not a people. And let the world beware, if you are not a people of God, then you are not a people at all. There is one nation that matters more than all the others, and that is the nation of God. There is one people that matters most, and that is God's people. And then notice that there was a time when we had not obtained mercy. Do you see that? This was a very difficult time when we had not obtained mercy, when our guilt hung over us like the blade of a guillotine. But now we are the people of God and we have obtained mercy. Whew, much can be said in this book of 1 Peter. I want to make three observations here. The best Christians ought frequently to look back upon what they were in time past. I think it's good to be aware of what we were and what God has made of us. Look what he has done. He has made something worthwhile out of something that was worthless. He has made something precious out of something that was valueless. And he has made a people out of those who were not a people. But secondly, note that the people of God are the most valuable people in the world. Peter says that before, we were not a people. All the rest are not a people at all. They are outcasts to God. They are not a nation. They are not a people. But God's chosen are a nation under God. They are a peculiar people. In the Old Testament, God took great care of one nation, and all other peoples of the world were no people at all. All other nations were wicked nations and strangers to the mercy and grace of God, and they were no people at all to God. And God has chosen us now to be His people, and all others are no people of His. No matter what nation of the world that you live in, you should not despair. You can be a citizen of God's holy nation. You can be a part of His holy nation through Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But I want you to also notice, to be brought into God's holy nation and to be called the people of God is a very great mercy. It is not because of you. It is not because of your works, but it is due to the mercy of God. It says in 1 Peter 2:10, which in time past were not a people, but now are a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If God has revealed Christ to you, if God has opened your heart to see the glory of Christ, if God has made you His people, then you have obtained mercy. Your salvation is due to the mercy of God. He looked down on you and had mercy. He saw your pitiful condition when you were not a people, and He had mercy on you and made you His people. And here's the conclusion of the matter. Here is the end result to be worked in you, you see. Here is the goal that Peter is driving at for you. Be ye holy. Look at verses 11 and 12, and we'll conclude with this. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, you see, after all of this, after all I've told you about God's work of salvation in you and His gifts to you and all that He has done for you, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I hope you see that this is all about living godly lives, you see. And we do it by considering the things that God has done for us. Would you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the wonderful things that You've shown us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. We thank You for the great salvation. We thank You for the wonderful gifts. We thank You for drawing us. We thank You for giving us faith. We thank You for all of these things. We thank You for showering Your mercy upon us. We thank You for making us Your people. What else can we say, Lord? You've made us Your people. You've made us the objects of Your eternal love and kindness. All we can really say is, Lord, help us to put away earthly lusts and be holy. Lord, help us to do it day by day. Give us the strength to do it. We pray in Christ's name.